As spring appears, farm equipment emerges from its winter hibernation and begins the work that will ultimately end in harvest. Before the harvest is gathered, though, and even before the seeds are planted that will result in a harvest, the work of tilling the soil must be done. Now, this isn't glamorous work, but it is necessary for any agricultural success to be achieved. Last Sunday, we began a series of sermons entitled Planting Seeds, Harvesting Souls. We noted that the Bible is filled with images from farming, since so many people in the ancient world worked the ground themselves. Many times, these allusions to farming were linked to the work of evangelism or bringing other people to Christ. Now, in our opening message, we considered three laws of the harvest. The law of human readiness, that people are ready all around us to be reached with the gospel. The law of human responsibility, that God has designed the task of reaching the lost to use His children. And then the law of heavenly results, that God Himself is the one who makes things grow, and we should endeavor to be faithful rather than successful. Now, I acknowledged last week that we were starting at the end of the process so that we could understand the basic principles of outreach before we get into the particulars. Now, I would like to go back and focus on the beginning of the process. And in keeping with our agricultural motif, the first step is tilling the soil. Turn with me in your Bibles to two passages in the Old Testament that directly employs this imagery. The first is found in Jeremiah chapter 4. I'd like to read the third verse. Jeremiah 4:3. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Now turn over a few books to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. And I'd like to read verse 12. Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. And break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers righteousness on you. Notice that both prophets use the same phrase, break up your unplowed ground. Now you might be familiar with the King James rendering of this, break up your fallow ground. These two mean the same thing. Take the plow to the ground that has become hard over the winter and unreceptive to seed and break it up. No, he does not use these same words, but Jesus utilizes this idea in a very familiar parable, the parable of the sower and the seed. The first soil that he mentions is the hard soil or the pathway. And the seed that is sown there simply lays on the surface. It's unable to break through down to where it can set its root and grow. And the birds of the air come and they pluck it before it can do anything. Jesus explains this in Luke 8, verses 11 and 12. He says, the seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, I'm going to admit, when I first put this series together, I envisioned this message on tilling the soil to address the topic of preparing the hearts of the lost to receive the word. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The plow of conviction must first break up hard hearts before the seed of the word can be planted and the gracious rain be sent from heaven." But the more that I looked at these two passages from the Old Testament, the more I realized that the prophet's message was not delivered to the lost. It was directed to the people of God. And that means us. You see, before we get to planting seeds and harvesting souls, we need to till the soil of our own hearts. M.R. Dehaene explains what this means. Fallow ground is that which is permitted to lie idle and uncultivated. Instead of producing grain and fruit, the land becomes covered with weeds and thorns, and disaster lies ahead. So the prophet calls to Israel, "Thus says the Lord, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns." The spiritual applications of this expression are many and profitable, but the one which comes to mind, first of all, is that there can be no blessing without effort. There can be no harvest without plowing. Before a thing can be made useful, something must be broken. Before a house is built, a tree must be broken down. Before a foundation can be laid, the rocks must be blasted from their quarry bed, where they have long lain in peace and quiet. Before the ripe grain can cover the fields, the soil must be completely broken down. The cutting blade of the plow must turn over the sod. The sharp teeth of the harrow must pulverize the soil. Now, I realize that those words might sound a bit frightening. They should. The work of the plow is unsettling, and at times it's downright painful. But it's necessary if we ever want to see a harvest among us. Well, why is it that we need to till the soil of our own hearts? John Stott has written an excellent little book, I would recommend it to anyone, called Our Guilty Silence. And in it he writes, "In a day when the church's evangelistic mission was never more urgent, it would seem that the church's evangelistic enterprise was never more lacking or ineffective. One might almost say that the contemporary church is better equipped for every other task than its primary responsibility of making known the gospel of Christ and winning others to Him. It is certainly true that the church as a whole displays more enterprise in other fields than in the realm of evangelism." Now, that's a sad commentary on the Christian church, but too often it's also very accurate. Listen to A.W. Tozer's description of the condition of callousness. He says, "There are two kinds of ground, fallow ground and the ground that has been broken up by the plow. The fallow field is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow and the agitation of the harrow. Such a field as it lies year after year becomes a familiar landmark to the crow and the blue jay. Had it intelligence, it might take a lot of satisfaction in its reputation. It has stability. Nature has adopted it. It can be counted upon to remain always the same while the fields around it change from brown to green and back to brown again. Safe and undisturbed, it sprawls lazily in the sunshine, the picture of sleepy contentment. But it is paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it see the miracle of growth. Never does it feel the motions of mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know, because it is afraid of the plow. The man of fallow life is contented with himself and the fruit he once bore. He doesn't want to be disturbed. He smiles in tolerant superiority at revivals, fasting, self-searching, and all the travail of fruit-bearing and the anguish of advance. The spirit of adventure is dead within him. He is steady, faithful, always in his accustomed place, like that old field, conservative and something of a landmark in the little church, but he is fruitless. The curse of such a life is that it is fixed both in size and content. To be has taken the place of to become. The worst that can be said of such a man is that he is what he will be. He has fenced himself in, and by the same act he has fenced out God and the miracle." Well, how does this happen? What contributes to this condition of callousness that hardens our own hearts? I believe there are two contributing factors in this regard, particularly as it applies to reaching the lost. The first is that our hearts are hardened by shallowness. We tend to get caught up in the superficial, the temporal aspects of life. We don't get around to reaching out to others. Today, the statisticians tell us that Christianity is numerically decreasing. The reason for this is not that the lost are uninterested, for the harvest is plentiful. That's what Jesus said. The reason is that the workers are few. Those who claim to love the Lord are so involved in other things that they don't take the time to share their faith with their friends and their acquaintances. You might say, well, what are these other things you're talking about? Well, our jobs, our careers, our homes, our cars, our hobbies, our reputations, the list goes on. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying those things are bad. There isn't anything wrong with them. It's just that none of them last beyond our lifetime. We will take none of that with us. It will all be left behind. Yet we get so wrapped up in the temporal and the superficial that what really is important gets put on the back burner. You know what the only things that we can take with us to eternity? The souls of those we have brought to Christ. That's it. How much of what we do is focused on that? Even our worship is affected by this. Oh, sure, we may go to church every Sunday and worship God, but if we have no concern for the lost, are we truly worshiping? Stott writes very pointedly, "Worship is worth-ship, an acknowledgement of the worth of Almighty God. And God's worth is absolute. It is the same for every other man as it is for me, and for me as it is every other man. It is therefore impossible for me to worship God truly and yet not care 2 cents whether ever anybody else worships Him too." Did you catch that? It is impossible for me to worship God truly and yet not care 2 cents whether anybody else worships Him too. You know, earlier we sang that hymn, "He was not willing that any should perish." That's based on 2 Peter 3:9. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God is not willing that any should perish? Of course we do. We celebrate it every week as we worship. We know that God loved us so much that He sent His Son. He went to great lengths so that no one should perish. But what about us? Can we say the same for us? Or are we so busy splashing around in the shallow pool of life that we can't be concerned about the eternal destiny of the lost? Let me get more specific. Why is it that we can get good numbers of people to come to our social events, but so few to our prayer meetings? Now, I'm not against social events. Trust me. I have as much fun as anybody. I enjoy them, and we're going to have more of them. I'm not saying we shouldn't have them. It's a wonderful part of coming together as a church family. It's a way we get to know each other better. They're great. And we will continue to sponsor those times. But I wonder what it says about the priorities of our church that regularly scheduled events designed specifically for prayer, our midweek prayer services, our weekend prayer meetings with the deacons, our monthly prayer breakfasts for the men, all of these things that we do are scarcely attended, and frankly, fewer are coming all the time. Is this perhaps an indication of hardened soil in our own hearts that needs to be plowed before we'll see a harvest of souls among us? Well, I can see I went from preaching to meddling, so let's move on. Secondly, hearts can be hardened by selfishness. Frankly, many of us are more concerned about ourselves than we are about others. It's hard to admit, but many Christians just don't care. We think of other people and we say, well, if that's what they want to believe, I guess that's fine, to each his own. Now, that kind of tolerance, that's very politically correct in our culture, but it's morally criminal in the eyes of God. It is a great contradiction to be called a child of God without having His love for lost souls. Stott once again pulls no punches when he writes, "To love my neighbor is to seek and serve His highest good. Therefore, we cannot claim to love Him if we leave Him alone to starve. Such neglect is to incur criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. And then he goes on to add, if we are not taking an active part in Christian witness, we are not merely ineffective, we are positively in revolt against Christ. It is sheer hypocrisy to pay lip service to the Lordship of Jesus if we do not heed His command to evangelize. A mute Christian is a disobedient Christian. A church not engaged in evangelism is guilty of apostasy. You think that's a little bit strong? I want you to imagine this scene. Like they used to say in school, put your thinking caps on here. It's about 2:30 in the morning. Maybe you get awakened by your dog needs to go outside, or you wake up, you got to get a drink, something. You get up out of bed, you look across the street, and the house across the street, you see smoke starting to come out the windows. And it's not coming out the chimney, so this isn't a fireplace. You know something else is going on. You look at the clock and it says 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning. You see no one outside. You hear no fire alarms or the sirens of rescue vehicles. For a moment you wonder, is anyone in that house? But then these thoughts pass through your mind. Well, they probably wouldn't appreciate being awakened this time of night. You know, if I tell them their house is on fire, they'll tell me to mind my own business. I don't want to wake up all the neighbors with those sirens and alarms. I'm not sure what I would say. Maybe they want their house to be on fire. Now, if that were to happen, wouldn't you be criminally negligent if the people in that house lost their lives? Are we no less guilty when we keep our silence to those who are heading to an eternity in the lake of fire? That passage that was read earlier for us from Ezekiel 33 answers that question. God says, I have made you a watchman. And a watchman has one job. Wake everybody up. The watchman cannot defeat an oncoming army. But he can get everybody else awakened so that the army can be ready to defend themselves. But when he doesn't do that, he is held accountable. And God says to us, every single one of us, I have said to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die. And if you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, he will die for his sin, but I will hold you accountable for his blood. Do you think that passage applies to us today? Our responsibility is clear. So what do we do now? If we find that our hearts are calloused and cold, hardened by the wintry blast of shallowness and selfishness, what is the remedy? Well, let's go back to the words of the prophets. Break up your unplowed ground. It's a call to cultivate our hearts. And that's what true revival is all about. See, it's not so much about sinners getting saved. That might be the end result, but revival begins with the people of God getting back to where they ought to be. Now, using these familiar images of farming, I would suggest that there are three plows that we need to cultivate the soil of our hearts. The first I am calling the plow of compassion. We must see lost people the way Jesus sees them. When Jesus saw the lost, it broke His heart. Do you know that He wept over the fate of people who rejected Him and were on their way to hell? Do we? Solomon writes in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Remember last week we sang the hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves? That's what it's based on right there. But he's talking about those who sow with weeping. Why would we sow with weeping? Why would we plant seeds weeping? Because people are lost. They're going to hell. And that ought to break our hearts. Does it? Do we even think about it? When we do, we're given the promise, you will reap with songs of joy. I got to tell you, if you have ever brought someone to Christ, if you have ever seen somebody close to you, somebody that means something to you, come to Jesus, there is nothing like it. There is no feeling. It is the greatest joy you'll ever know. But it begins with a compassion that Christ had. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, it drives us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves." We should not live in that shallowness and that selfishness that so often we get caught up in. "But for Him who died for them and was raised again." Now here's the conclusion. "So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." We don't look at people the way everybody else looks at them. What can I get from them? What can they do for me? We look at people saying, these are eternal souls, and if they don't have Jesus, they're going to hell. I know that's not a popular thought today, but it's still true. People who do not have Jesus Christ are lost. And I'm not just talking about people halfway across the world. They're people across the street. They might be people sitting across the table from you. They're people you know. People you love. Do you understand the peril they're in? Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The Savior looks with compassion on His people, the people of God. He could not rest satisfied with the few who had heard His call and followed. He shrank from the idea of forming an exclusive little club or clique with His disciples. Unlike the founders of the great religions, He had no desire to withdraw them from the vulgar crowd and initiate them in some esoteric system of religion and ethics. He had come, He had worked and suffered for the sake of all the people. But the disciples wanted to keep Him to themselves, as they showed when the young children were brought to Him, or on several occasions when He was accosted by beggars on the roadside. The disciples had to learn that Jesus would not be hemmed in by them in His service." Oh, but I hear people say, "But I like our little church just the way it is. It's so nice that we get to know everybody and it's all cozy and comfortable." Well, that's great when you're in here, but what about the folks out there? How cozy and comfortable do you think it's going to be in hell? And folks, that's why we're here. That's why God has left us on this earth, to reach them. The second and the third plows really go together. The plow of contrition, the plow of compliance. The plow of contrition speaks of repentance from our shallowness and our selfishness when it comes to those outside the body of Christ. And this leads to the plow of compliance, which means obedience to the commands of our Lord, to faithfully plant His Word in the hearts of others, and to look for opportunities to reap the harvest of those souls when they come to Christ. Tozer writes very graphically, "The plowed life is the life that has, in the act of repentance, thrown down the protecting fences and sent the plow of confession into the soul. The urge of the Spirit, the pressure of circumstances, and the distress of fruitless living have combined thoroughly to humble the heart. Such a life has put away defense and has forsaken the safety of death for the peril of life. Discontent, yearning, contrition, courageous obedience to the will of God, these have bruised and broken the soil till it is ready for the seed. And as always, fruit follows the plow. The power of God comes only where it is called out by the plow. It is released into the church only when she does something that demands it. See, we can build buildings, we can plan meetings, create committees, and feel good about ourselves all without God's help. But if we really want to make a difference in our community, if we want to see other people's lives radically change, if we want to rescue lost sinners from hell and bring them into the kingdom, we can't do that on our own. We have to have God's help. We have to have His power. Billy Graham's probably the best known example of evangelism in our generation. And he writes, "The evangelistic harvest is always urgent. The destiny of men and of nations is always being decided. Every generation is strategic. We're not responsible for the past generation, and we cannot bear the full responsibility for the next one, but we do have our own. God will hold us responsible for how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and take advantage of our opportunities." Now you might say, "But I don't know how to do that." I promise you, we'll get to that, but not this morning. Next week, we are going to look at very specific ways that we can plant seeds in the lives of others. But before we can plant the seeds, we got to till the soil. And the soil that needs tilled is the hardness of our own hearts when it comes to the lost. We need to repent of the shallowness and the selfishness of our lives. We need to break up the cold and callous disinterest in the eternal destiny of others. We need to be obedient to our Great Commission. We need to go and make disciples of all nations, starting with our own. God help us to have a heart for the lost, because He won't if we don't.